Amen. Praise the Lord. Nowadays, I get very nervous when I'm going to preach because I'm not doing much at all. So I've had a bit of sleepless nights, just pondering and meditating. But the more I study the Word, the more I become excited about Jesus. And the more I'm looking forward to seeing Him. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard. And what we can imagine about heaven and the Lord and what is to come, we can't even come near it. We cannot even come near it. I've often said to my wife, I said, look, I do like the Lord to come. And she says, well, what about your grandchildren? What about those that are grown? And I thought to myself, well, if the Lord comes, everything they do, it wouldn't matter anyway, because everything is going to be so much better. And it doesn't matter what your age. The coming of the Lord is going to be an incredible blessing indeed. I suppose now, because I've been retired now for 11 months, 30, just over a year, and I've been able to read more and just take more time and look at books and study them. I've always been very selective in my reading. There's millions and millions of Christian books that you can buy. But I've always been selective. I want to read things that are going to benefit. And if it doesn't grip me within a while, then I will lay the book aside. But studying is a tremendous thing, and delving into the truths of the Word of God is an incredible privilege. And I am approaching the Bible more in the sight of not wanting to learn about the Bible. I want to learn what God has got to say to me. It's not me studying the Bible and having knowledge about it. It's what does God have to show me? The truths that come out of the Word of God that are going to grip my soul and grip my heart and move me to a greater and deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't often have a title for my sermons, but I've got one today. And it is God's greatest creation. What is the greatest thing that God has created? Here's a question. And I believe that the greatest thing that God has ever created is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to proceed to show that from Scripture. The church is the mightiest creation that God has ever created. It's the pinnacle of His wisdom. It's the Mount Everest of everything in the Bible, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God is going to restore all that Adam and Eve lost. When they brought sin into the world, the whole of creation was marred. What we see, people talk about the beauty of nature, it's cursed. As they say, it's red in tooth and claw. When we watch some of the nature programs, Nikki never wants, she always go out then if it's the lions devouring some poor little animal, etc. and all. Nature is cruel. That was not what God intended it to be in the beginning. Everything He created was perfect. Adam brought chaos and sin into the world when he sinned and rebelled against a command that he'd received from the Lord. That is why we read in Romans 8 and verses 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Are you eagerly waiting for it? The redemption of our body. Our spirits are saved. Those of us that are Christians, our spirits are saved. We're in Christ. And we're in the heavenly place. Our spirit is safe and saved. But our bodies aren't yet. Do you want to continue in this body? I certainly don't. But one day we're going to receive a body that is like unto His. And we will see Him as He is. Now, the book that I've been studying mostly over this last year or two is the book of Ephesians. And I make no apology for it. It is a most remarkable, I think, for the size that Ephesians is, it's probably has the most packed into it than any other book in the New Testament. It's a great doctrinal book, and the truths that are contained in the book of Ephesians. I can remember many, many years ago, a brother went out on a picnic with his family, and he took a little New Testament, and while they were playing around, he sat under a tree, and he read the book of Ephesians. And then he read it again, and he read it about two or three times. And he said, as he was reading it, the thrill and the excitement and the blessing that came into his soul as he read the book of Ephesians. It's a great doctrinal book. There are three great doctrinal books in the New Testament. You get Romans, Ephesians, and Hebrews. You need to read them again and again. Doctrine is so important. It's the foundation of truth. It's the practical application of our Christian life. We find it in doctrine. And of course, in embryo, the greatest doctrine was the Sermon on the Mount, taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. Sermon on the Mount is an incredible passage of Scripture. But in Ephesians, I want to show from this, and then comparing with other scriptures right through the Bible, that God's greatest creation is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't the scripture say, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? He is the center and the circumference of the whole of the Christian life, and the whole of the Bible for that matter. When John was lifted into heaven, he saw Jesus, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so I'll try to show you the framework in which God is going to do this, to restore all that Adam and Eve lost. If you turn to the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, the key verse which is, I think, unlocks a lot of Ephesians is verse 10. In chapter 1. But let me read the context, because when you read that first chapter, you could stay for weeks in it, discovering the incredible truths. Grace be to you, he says. Let me take it from verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, notice that, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery, notice that, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that, here we come to it, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven
and which are on the earth, even in him. The amount of messages that are in those verses is unbelievable. What an incredible passage of scripture. Now you'll notice, and I want to turn you now to Ephesians 3. Because I've got to condense what I've been taking a hold of, and I turn you now to Ephesians chapter 3. And it says, and for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. The Ephesian church was predominantly Gentile. There may have been a few Jews in it, but in Ephesus, the place of Diana the goddess, it's mostly Gentiles. And he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has been given to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then you'll notice in the King James, it is a parenthesis here in brackets. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, that's not in many of the translations. One day, I want, when we come up and say, I prefer the King James, it's the most accurate translation in the scripture, that's not out of sentiment. It's because over the years, we've studied and I've read a lot about it. David has too. So we don't say the King James is a more accurate just because of sentiment. It is. All of the other translations that you have now are based upon the Horton Westcott text. They were two Cambridge professors who didn't believe in the inspiration of scripture, and they were dabbling in spiritism, and that's what the modern translations are based upon. They've changed the text of the New Testament in 6,000 places. Orton Westcott were the two professors, and Wilberforce's son, who was the chairman of the committee in the Revised Version, when he saw what they were doing, he resigned from the position of the Revised Commission in 1890. That's where the Revised Version comes from. And all the modern translations are based upon that text. In other words, the Horton Westcott text. So if you want to know more about it, I can give you books and a whole lot to read and study on it. But we don't just say it out of sentiment. The King James, to me, is the most accurate. There are flaws and faults in it, and they could use better words for some of the Greek text. But it is nevertheless the most accurate. Now notice this, there's two mysteries. It says the mystery of Christ. First of all, he says, how that by revelation I've made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand the knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So the parenthesis there, there are two mysteries, the mystery of Christ and the mystery. I take the mystery of Christ first, which is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole of the gospel message. And the Apostle Paul says, I've been talking about that in the first two chapters. So he says, read it. That's what he's saying. As I wrote afore in a few words in the beginning of the book of Ephesians. And so really, you've got to read this passage of scripture. That's to do with the incarnation and the glorious Savior that we have. But the mystery that I want to draw your attention to is the mystery, the other mystery, should read like this. If indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, leave out the parenthesis, known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that, here we come to what it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul is speaking here about the Jew and Gentile being in the church of Jesus Christ together. The Jew and the Gentile. The Ephesian church, as I told you, is mostly of Gentile members. And the barriers had been broken down. You read that in chapter 2. The barrier had been broken down between the Jew and the Gentile. They'd been at enmity for centuries. But the barrier was taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have in chapter 2, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition and separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments containing in ordinances, so as to create in himself," and listen to this, "one new man from the two, thus making peace." He was making Jew and Gentile one. No differences, one in Christ. In verse 18, he goes on to say, "For through him, we both," and notice now Paul refers to himself as well. He includes himself. "We both have access to one Spirit, by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The mystery made clear to the Apostle Paul is simply that the Gentiles are to be saved. But that not just simply that they are to be saved, but that the Jew and Gentile are in close relationship together in the Christian church. No differences at all. It's not Jew, it's not Gentile. It's not Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, it's Christians. They're one and the same. There is no differences at all. The Gentiles are not Jewish proselytes. Now you know that a proselyte was one that they could join the church, in other words, the Old Testament, Israel, they could join as a proselyte. They weren't a true Jew, but they were proselytes. Now, the Gentile today, the Christian, is not a proselyte. That happened in the Old Testament. Paul is stating now that the church is the new kingdom of God. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 21, 43, which is quoted from Isaiah. When he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable that Jesus was quoting from Isaiah, they said then, they perceived that he was speaking against them. The Apostle Paul, Peter, states this in his first letter, using the very words that God gave to Moses about the children of Israel. In Exodus 19, listen to what Peter says. "You are a chosen generation." This is to the Christian. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See, Peter is speaking about the church. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed,'" and he's quoting now from the Old Testament, "'is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And then he gives the reason, "that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And then a little further on in that chapter in Galatians, in verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. You are all what? You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been abolished once and forever. Look at it as we go through the scripture. I do not like these distinctions that come in certain churches today. In other words, they distinguish between Jews and Gentiles. The Christian church is one body, It always has been one body, and it will always be one body. That's why he goes on in chapter 4 of Ephesians to say, there's one God, one faith, one body. And so there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's abolished once and forever. Paul is saying here in chapter 3 that this mystery revealed to the apostles and prophets is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. A better translation of this, a more accurate one, is this. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now let me, fellow heirs. He didn't stop at just that. He said, fellow heirs. If a man is making his will, and he has a son and a servant that he's had for 30, 40 years, a very loyal servant, he's making his will out. And of course he leaves to his son, but he wants to leave a good portion to his servant, his loyal servant. So he is going to inherit from the will. He's an heir of the will. He's going to be in the will. But he will never be a son. He'll always be a servant. He'll never be the son. So the apostle doesn't leave it that you're just heirs of Christ. He goes on to say there, you're fellow members of the same body. So the members of the body, you can't split the members of the body and divide them. They're fellow members of the same body and fellow partakers of the same promise, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Paul goes on now to show how important the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. I don't believe that any Christian alive today realizes how important the church is. I don't believe we do. I don't believe we appreciate the incredible miracle that God has brought about in creating the church. I don't believe we do. I don't believe that any Christian does. But we look at it and we say, oh God, give me understanding. What Paul states in verses 9 to 11 is to me the most staggering passage of scripture in the Bible, and it reveals to us how important the church of Jesus Christ is. Listen to it. And to make all see, that's what the apostle's purpose was. He says, I want all to see this, and for all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, a better word than fellowship there, what is the plan of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And for what purpose? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal promise which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we have the answer to the greatest problem in the human race, which is sin. This is the answer to the problem of sin. I would say very reverently that sin is the greatest problem that God has ever had to face or will face. How could he deal with sin? How is he going to deal with it? And I believe it's the greatest problem that God has ever faced or will face. God has a plan. And he had a plan from the beginning, before the foundation of the earth. God has a plan, and it has been hidden through the ages, not only to man, but who to else? Look what this verse says, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, the angels. It was hidden from the angels. And God's plan is this, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The church, you and me. The gospel message is the only hope for this world that we live in. God's plan is to restore everything that Adam lost. Everything is to be reunited in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How does God accomplish this purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord? How does he accomplish it? A concise answer is already given in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we, the church, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is doing something to us. See, Christianity is not us doing something to God, it's God doing something to us. He has made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He's the only one who can open our eyes. He's the one that brings about the creative salvation. God is the one. God does something to us. A miracle takes place in the heart and life of everyone who becomes a Christian. It's the greatest miracle in the whole of the universe. Far greater than any physical miracle that can take place. When someone becomes a Christian, that is the most mighty miracle that God performs. God's plan and purpose is brought to pass through what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. You see, there is a new beginning, a new creation. A new humanity is being formed. What is that new humanity? The church. It's a new humanity. It's been going on for 2,000 years. Hallelujah. God is calling a people out of every nation and tribe. He's creating them anew and adding them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the moment you are born again and you become a Christian, you're added to the family of God. You're added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a new humanity, a new body, a new race of people. And Christ is the firstborn. I'd like to have more time, but I can't. That's where I've got to condense it. Christ is the firstborn. He's the firstborn. And all of us are born out of him. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What is Romans 6 all about? I've got to read it. Can't help it. Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now Romans 6 is not talking about baptism in water. Water's not mentioned in it. This is baptism into Christ. Baptism is the Greek word that simply means that you're immersed into something. See, when you become a Christian, you're immersed into the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in you and you are in him. That's the Apostle Paul's favorite term. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. He says, know ye not that you were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ? You were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Just like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his what? His resurrection. Why? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. You see, we're raised with Christ. We are united to Christ in a unique and wonderful way. In Ephesians 5, I love that passage in verse 30, for we are members. This is talking about the church. We are members of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, and he quotes from the Old Testament now, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, the apostle says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a mystery. You'd never be able to logically understand it. It's a mystery. God is preparing the church for the day when Jesus will come back to receive it as his bride. He will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This world has no hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will never be any lasting peace in this world. They can hold their conferences. You can have your NATOs. You can have all sorts of committees. They will never find peace in this world. There never has been in all the running centuries right down through time. There's been conflict and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. The whole lot has been going on. The world will never find peace. They talk about looking for the four, and a lot of people are, I better not go down that track. But they never will. The only hope this world has is the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he brings. There will never be lasting peace in the world outside of him. The Christian church is looking for something else when Jesus comes back. Jehovah's Witnesses come round. The Mormons do the same and all that. They talk about an earth here, etc. I'm not looking for that. Glory to God. What does the scripture say? The Apostle Peter says that according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Prophet Isaiah, in that day the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And a little child shall lead them all. Absolute perfection in the book of Isaiah. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Absolute perfection. Now let me read verse 10 again in Ephesians 3. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This is speaking of the angels. Now, the angels have been with the Lord right from the beginning, haven't they? So they've seen a lot of things, haven't they? They've seen the wisdom of God in action, that's for sure. They had seen what God could do. The angel had watched the creative power of God in Genesis 1. They watched him making all the things on this earth. Six times they heard God saw that it was good. All the creative acts of God in Genesis 1, six times God says he saw it and it was good. And then on the sixth day, God created Adam and Eve in his image, and he gave them a mandate to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And God saw that everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Not just good, very good. It was a perfect creation. Doesn't Job in 38:7 tell us that all the angels sang for joy at the creative power of God? Hallelujah. Can you visualize these things? God saw that it was very good. They watched Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, fellowshipping with God. And they watched them fall into sin and spoil the creation of God. And they wondered, what will God do now? What will God do now? They remembered what had happened to the fallen angels. In 2 Peter, we're told that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. You must have thought, well, is this what's going to happen to Adam and Eve now? They were watching God. And then they heard God speak to Satan, who had brought about Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. They heard that, and they wondered, how on earth is God going to deal with this problem of sin? What's he going to do? They watched God's dealings with the children of Israel right through the Old Testament. I don't have time to go into this morning. They watched it all. They watched the law being given, the Mosaic law, the law that could never bring about salvation, which only condemned and showed to the children of Israel they could never make themselves righteous by the law of God. Have you ever thought about it? Who has kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? The only one that kept the Ten Commandments perfectly has been Jesus. Everybody else has failed. How on earth can people say, just let's have the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that's all we need and we can do it. If they can't keep the Ten Commandments, how on earth can they keep the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? You need to be born again. You need to be a Christian. They watched God's dealings with the children of Israel. They heard the promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Notice what he said. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Not just one. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through the seed of Abraham. How was God going to do this? How was he going to restore all that Adam had lost? In Galatians 4:4, we get a little glimpse, don't we? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The angels saw the second person of the Holy Trinity, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man. They saw this. They'd never imagined this. They'd never have dreamed that this could happen. And they saw him. He was equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. They saw him born in a manger. What's going on? They must have wondered. Son of God, born in a manger. And they saw him grow up in the home of Joseph and Mary for 30 years, working as a carpenter. They watched his ministry and his miracles. And then to their horror and amazement, they saw him nailed to a cross, dying and forsaken by God, and taking the punishment of sin upon himself. The angels were trying to understand all this. They saw Jesus rise from the dead and establish the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone of the church, the firstborn from the dead. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, it was through the church that the angels were brought to see that God's wisdom was far greater than they had ever imagined. The Apostle Paul tells us this. Rather, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:12, that through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, the Greek there is quite interesting. It says that the angels bent down and stooped to look into this business of salvation, because they couldn't understand it. It was an amazing mystery to them. And it was revealed to them by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this. The Christian church to which we belong, if you're born again and you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, the Christian church to which we belong is more wonderful and important than any of God's creations. It is the greatest act of the wisdom of God. It is the Mount Everest of God's creative ability. It eclipses anything and anything else in the whole of God's creation. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I come to a bit of teaching now which I did not receive in the Bible college, and it gained prominence towards the 19th century and then in the 20th century. It's called dispensational teaching. And I'm just going to give you, I was brought up with this, and this is what I believed, and I studied it. But as I studied the scripture, I feel that there's many other scriptures that have changed my mind on this. Now, anything that I preach and teach, I've always said, you can ask me anything you like. I'll sit down and talk with you and explain to you why I believe what I preach. Because what I preach and teach is what I honestly believe. I wouldn't do anything else. But dispensational teaching is that the church was an afterthought in the mind of God. This is some dispensational teaching. There are differences even within that. They teach that the church is an afterthought in the mind of God, that he never really intended for the church to take place. When the Jews rejected the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the kingdom by Jesus, the church was an afterthought in the mind of God. In the future, the church will be removed and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the Jews, who this time will receive Jesus as their Savior. Now, I don't believe that. And I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. It is wrong to say that the church is temporary. Let me give you, to me, what I call is the evidence. The plan of redemption through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was in the mind of God from when? From the beginning. It wasn't an afterthought. It was in the mind of God from the beginning of the ages. And what was the purpose? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers, the angelic beings, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Doesn't Ephesians 1 tell us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world? God knows. It's not affecting our free will. You still choose, but God knows which way you're going to choose. He's all-seeing, all-powerful, all-knowing. But he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I want to tell you, there is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing beyond the church. It is the highest and the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God. It is the final expression of God's incredible wisdom. There's nothing other than the church. There isn't an earthly church and a heavenly church, or a spiritual one and an earthly one. There's one church. One church where both Jew and Gentile have been brought and married together. Not just tacked on to each other, but married, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. When God brought the Jew and Gentile together in the church, we see the wisdom of God in action. They are fellow members of the one body. And the Apostle Paul proves this in Romans, that both Jew and Gentile are identical and hopeless sinners. There's no difference, is it? What does he say in Romans? All. What does all mean? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one can be justified by the law. Nothing wrong with the law. It's just simply that it condemns us. No one can be justified by the law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, having brought Jew and Gentile down, and as it were, rubbed their noses in the dust, they're sinners. The Jew is as much a sinner as the Gentile is a sinner. And so, having brought them down into the dust, the Jew, he then raises them up. Not as they were. The Jew is no longer a Jew. And the Gentile is no longer a Gentile. But they are both new men in Christ Jesus. New creations. A new humanity. In the flesh, they are still Jews and Gentiles. but in Christ, that no longer applies. They are both new creations in Christ. They are both members of the same body, joined together and married to the Lord Jesus Christ, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers to the Gentiles there and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple." Let me read another verse where the same word occurs in 4:16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The Apostle Paul creates, as it were, he makes a new word of the Greek language. He takes three Greek words and he makes one. And they're only used twice in the New Testament. And they're both in Ephesians, and it's both to do with the church. Fitly framed together. That is better translated, harmoniously fitted together. So he takes the Jew and the Gentile. He takes everyone that is born into the church and he fits them together. He fits them together because they're of the same body. That's what that incredible word that he uses is. And so no wonder Jesus said to Nicodemus, as I bring this message to a close, no wonder he said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom or even see the kingdom of God." And so the question I leave, have you been born again? Have you become a member of the church? If you don't know, if you're only uncertain, you haven't. You see, when new life comes into someone, they know it. You don't have to tell a baby. A baby can't tell you it's alive, but it knows it, doesn't it? When we receive Christ, a new nature is given to us. That's the incredible thing about the Christian. They have two natures, the one they were born with and the one they're born again with. The one they receive from Christ. Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature. Have you been born again? Are you a member of the church by receiving the new life that only Jesus Christ can give you? Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me." I'll leave you with two verses of scripture. No wonder we read in Luke 12:2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Angels knew about it now, didn't they? And Jesus tells us this, doesn't he? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner! If you repent and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to tell you the whole of the angelic hosts starts to rejoice. They know now the miracle of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest creative act of God. It cost God more than anything. It cost him his Son to die on Calvary for our sin. No wonder the angelic beings rejoice over one that repents. Shall we pray?